Verse 5. We might go back to verse 1, get in this entire passage. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stirred up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now there are three worlds referred to here, and I'm going to draw your attention to them. Here's the one in the past, verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, that is the antediluvian world prior to the flood, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, this is the present world, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, now here's the third heavens, an earth future, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And now, through our Revelation portion, chapter 21. I want you to notice measure of similarity between these two passages. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now that was the third one referred to in Peter. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Both of these passages sweep on to the eternal state, or as things will be, after this planet has served God's purpose as to his dealings with the human race. Now we're going to give you a brief outline of the chart, and I believe you'll find in the book of Revelation a complete program of what God has been doing, is doing, and will yet do. In chapter 1, we have the fact of Christ dying, risen, and ascended. Now this chart begins at the cross, as you can see, where Jesus Christ died for our sins. And of course, Christ was the consummation of all the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament. They were but the shadow, Christ is the substance. And so Jesus Christ died upon that cross, but he was buried and raised again the third day. He ascended up to heaven 40 days later and took his place as the priesthood of the believers. He took his place on the throne of God to be our advocate, our high priest, and our intercessor. You know what he says in chapter 1, don't you? I am he that liveth, and was dead, and I am alive forevermore. So chapter 1 is taken up with the glories of Jesus Christ. The glories of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his present ministry. The things which thou hast seen. That is chapter 1. Then when you come to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it is the things that are. This present age, beginning at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down from an ascended Lord to commence the church at the day of Pentecost until the conclusion of the church age, when the church complete, as represented by the seven churches of Asia, will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Now that's chapters 2 and 3. Friend, I'd like to ask this question. What were the churches like in the first century? That is, in the days of the apostles and the days following the apostles, known as the days of the church fathers. But I'm going to mention some things that are found definitely in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, as well as in other church epistles like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and so on. First of all, a church, and I am saying this that you might be able to judge whether a church is on scriptural grounds or not today. First of all, there must be a group of saved people to have a church. Now that group may be down as low as 2 or 3. For Christ said in Matthew 18 and 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But they must be believers. They must be born again. They must be people truly saved to have a true church. Not this business of 90 just empty church professors, unconverted, and 10 saved. No, he wants all to be saved at his table. Because you remember, it was after Judas the betrayer went out. Jesus says, now is the Son of God glorified. And only when a church is composed of a clean membership, only those born again, clean in their life, are allowed to take of the Lord's Supper, only there will Christ be truly glorified. And so, first of all, a church begins with a handful of born again believers. Then the next thing, they must meet together. There must be a geographical gathering place where 2 or 3 are gathered together. Now that could be in a house. You find in the last chapter of Romans, you find in the little book of Philemon, how they met in a home. Paul says, the church that is in thy house. Today we get the idea, the impression that this building here is a church. It isn't. If you pass here tomorrow and no one's in here, you can't say that's a church. It isn't. It's where the church meets. It's just bricks and mortar. Some people have the strange idea that this is the Lord's house, and that when we leave tonight and lock these doors, we're locking the Lord in, and he stays here until we come back. No, friend, this building is just a church building. It's just where the church meets. The church is composed of men and women, people saved by the grace of God. He says, the church that is in thy house. And if you don't have any human beings there saved by the grace of God, you don't have a church. And so there must be a meeting place. Down through the Dark Ages, when the church was persecuted by Rome, they met in caves, in dens. Anywhere they could meet, there was the church, where Christians gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to say this, the first and foremost thing is to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup. And if you don't have that ordinance, you are not a church, because that's the nearest place you can get for the heart of Christ. And the reason we don't accept people into our fellowship by walking this aisle is because it's not the proper place to receive them into church fellowship. We receive them at the Lord's table. And that's where they should be received. If you don't have a Lord's table, you don't have a true church. For that's the very heart of church fellowship, the Lord's table. You don't receive them into the fellowship of a gospel meeting, although they certainly should be in fellowship with that. But you receive them to the Lord's table, because that's where the Bible says they're received. At the Lord's table. And that's where we do. People want to come in fellowship. They're saved by the grace of God. They want to carry out God's word with us. Let them come to the worship meeting. We'll announce the fact that so-and-so wishes to be in fellowship, and we receive them to the Lord's table. That means we receive them into our fellowship. It's the fellowship of the Lord's table. It's not my table or any denominational table. It's the Lord's table, and every born-again child of God has a right to it. We never receive anyone as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian. We receive them as a child of God, in the family of God, into the fellowship of the table of God. Now, that's what your Bible says. So they met together in houses, caves, today, certainly in more up-to-date buildings. And the early church kept two ordinances, just two. Baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. And in the fourth case, the church taught and preached and lived the Word of God. That's what they preached. That's what they taught, the Word of God. That's very clear. They went everywhere preaching the Word, not tradition, preaching the Word. And any true church will preach this book, and not any of these new additions either, which call the Virgin Mary a young woman. And a lot of other things. I wouldn't have one of those books in this chapter. I don't think there's a translation that God has blessed more than the King James translation. And a lot of these modern ones are only taking the edge off the Word of God, making it that much easier for modernism to get its hold among Christians. And so, the fourth thing, they taught and preached the Word. And the fifth thing, they were ably led by deacons, elders, and teachers. You find that in your Bible. In fact, you'll hardly be able to have an aggressive church and carry out all the functions of the church without gifts. An assembly is really built around the Lord's table and gifts. So a church must be ably led by deacons, elders, and teachers. And here's the next thing, and it's the most searching thing. And I challenge any man to read the two chapters here referred to, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and the church epistles, and prove that this is not true. These churches were independent. They were responsible to a risen Christ and to Christ alone. Never once do you find the church responsible to any organization, any headquarters, any conference, or any association, any synod, any committee, any board, or any official organ. I challenge any man to show me one place in Revelation 2 or 3 or in any of the New Testament where any church had to report to or be responsible to any such place. They are responsible to the living Christ and Him alone. They're independent churches. Every church is independent, responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen head. And so you see what the churches were in the New Testament. Well, you know, if you found a church like that today, they'd say, well, that's not a church. Because they say that about the Albany Gospel Chapel. I know preachers right in this town who told people who were interested in coming here to fellowship, well, that's not a church. I challenge that man and all the preachers together to open the Bible and show me where it's not a church. In fact, that was exactly what the New Testament churches were like. How we drifted from those early days into the day. Instead of independent churches, there are huge organizations that are hamstringing the preachers. And you're told what to do and what not to do, what to preach and what not to preach, and where to send your money and not to send it. I can't find that in my Bible. Christ has never delegated that authority to any of the things I've mentioned, to any headquarters or conference or association. He is still the head of the churches. He still has that power, and only Christ can remove a church or cut off a church. He says, I will come and remove your lampstand, your testimony. Unless you repent. Christ does that. No one else can remove a church. Another thing. Christ has not only not delegated that authority to anyone else. He most certainly doesn't mean for any man that he sends, gifts, and sends forth to preach his word to be subject to any of these things that I've mentioned. Headquarters or conferences or associations or committees or whatever you like to call it. Every God-sent man goes forth, and he will not take dictation from, be subject to, let alone be hired and fired by any bull. No man has any authority over me whatsoever. I serve the Lord Christ. I've never been hired, and I've never been fired. And I take no dictation from anyone. I'll preach this book. Let the chips fall where they will. I am not the servant of man. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? The seven stars, the seven ministers of these churches were in his hand, meaning they were under his control and direction. When those men step out of that hand and no longer are directed by the Lord, but directed by a board or a conference association, they are out of the will of God in many cases. Whoever delegated to a board of men the authority to say to this man, you go and preach there for 2 years. And you go and preach there for 2 years. When you're through, you're going somewhere else. That's getting your orders from man, not from God. It's up to every God-sent man to get on his knees and get direction from the Lord. Now, they were New Testament churches. I leave it to you to see whether they're like that today. That's chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, we go up to heaven. We saw that beautiful throne in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we saw Christ stepping up to that throne and taking the title deeds of the earth. And then in chapter 6, the scene returns back to earth. Chapters 4 and 5 are in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 were on earth. Now he comes down in chapter 6, and the seals are open, and these four horses begin to ride. You have the seals in chapter 6. In chapter 7, you come to the 144,000 and the great multitude of Gentiles that believe because of their testimony. That takes place after the church is gone. Chapter 8, you have silence in heaven for the space of half an hour and the trumpets. Chapter 9, you have the spirit world. That is those unseen powers and forces that are behind all the armies that are assembling for the battle of Armageddon in that day. Chapter 10, you have the mighty angel with a little book, putting one foot on the land, the other on the sea, and lifting his right hand to heaven and saying, there shall be time no longer. Chapter 11, you have the two witnesses, witnessing in Jerusalem, slaying their bodies remaining in the street for 3.5 days, and then they're raised and taken back to heaven. Chapter 12, you have the woman, great with child, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the great red dragon waiting to devour her child as soon as it be born. And then Michael and the dragon have that battle, and the dragon is hurled out of heaven and comes to the earth in great rage to persecute the woman, the nation of Israel, that brought forth Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 has to do with this political monster, and also the other beast at the latter part of chapter 13, the one out of the sea, the other out of the land. One a political man, a military man, and the other a religious man, the Antichrist. Chapter 14, You have the 144,000 seen with Christ on Mount Zion, and the angel with the everlasting gospel, and the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord, and reference made to the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 15, you have that beautiful sea of glass. You have the angels coming out to the temple full of smoke, with their breast girt with a golden girdle, love's restrained, and they're ready to empty the seven vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. That's chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18, we have the scarlet woman and the city. The city is corrupt commerce, the scarlet woman is corrupt religion, and the beast is corrupt politics. And here's another thing about this scarlet woman that I want to mention. I'm saying more to Christians tonight than I've said possibly all through these meetings. But I believe in the light of eternity, Christians should begin to think. As to this scarlet woman, I believe she represents, and in fact, I believe all Bible students agree with that, that after the church is gone, and all born-again believers are caught up, what's left of Christendom will go back to the Church of Rome, and the trend is definitely in that direction today. And then you'll have the scarlet woman. Let me tell you, almost every major denomination is leaning more or less back to Rome. Modernism is going in that direction. And the scarlet woman is undoubtedly modernism gone to seed. Lost her grip and power. The evangelicals have gone back to Rome. Very serious when you stop to think of that. You know, a lot of people think it doesn't make any difference what church you belong to. Oh, any church in Protestant. Of course, back in the beginning, they didn't have such a selection to choose from as they have today. Back then, either you went to one of the idol-worshipping temples, or you went to a Jewish synagogue, or you went to a Christian assembly. That was about all you had to choose from. If you were a Jew, naturally, you wouldn't go and worship an idol. Some of them did. You'd go to the Jewish synagogue. A born-again Christian wouldn't go to the synagogue and wouldn't go to the idol's temple. He'd go to the Christian assembly. There wasn't a case of a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, a whole list of churches. They just had one Christian church composed of the born-again believers in that entire town. Just one Christian church. I'm not making a denominational name out of that word Christian either. That's the way it was in the beginning. And there's no such thing in your Bible as the church of your choice. It's the church of his choice. What church does he teach in his word that you should go to and be in fellowship with? I can't find in my Bible that I can look them all over and say, well, I like this one. Some like it because of social reasons. Others like it because their friends go there. Others like it because it's near at hand. Others like it because it has good business prospects. Yes. It's not for me to be governed in my affiliation with any church by the things I've mentioned. I have to get in this book and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? Where are they obeying thy word? Where are they honoring thy name? Where are they preaching the old-fashioned gospel? Where are they carrying out your ordinances? Where are they free from anything that savors or favors or flavors modernism? That's the book. Friend, let me tell you this. I wouldn't give a dime of my money, not an hour of my time or talents, to any denomination that has even the slightest leaning or leniency toward modernism, because there is modernism right there in the scarlet woman, and it's coming under the judging hand of God. What does he say? Come out of her, my people, and be not partaker of her plagues. Meaning some of God's people are in these great organizations that are leading modern. God says, you come out of them. Now, that's what your Bible says. I didn't say that. That's in the book. Because to be in there, friend, just simply means this. You're building up something that God is going to destroy. He's going to judge the whole business. He condemns it. And in the light of eternity, think of that little chorus. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. You know, the Bible has more to say to Christians than to abstain from the world. To come out from the world and not to do the things you did before you were saved. The Bible has a whole lot to say about Christians being exercised about their church position. Because if you're not in the proper church position, you're just wasting your time and talents and whatever life you've got. If it weren't for that fact, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be pastor of one of the largest churches in the country. Bringing in a huge salary. I've had those offers. If it weren't for the fact I see in God's blessed book a church position that I couldn't begin to turn against and to accept a great pastor with a big salary just to be in something big and popular. I want the will of God. I'm going to follow up this book, and if I want God to help me in my preaching and give me power to preach, I've got to preach this book and nothing but this book in fellowship with Him, fearing no man and following no ordinance or any church doctrine. As to our creed, this is the creed. As to, you might say, any authority of any church, this is my authority. This is the official organ that I go by, and I'll go by none of it. My committee of directors is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're wonderful to serve. If I were in any other group, I'd be scrapping with them all the time over the Bible. But you can't scrap with these. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's their word. It's up to me to obey it. I've got no other choice. I can't dictate back to Him. There's the word. I'm the one that's got to get in every time and obey this book. But if I'm arguing with men over some traditions of men, some ideas of men, some doctrines of men, you could be arguing all the time. But there's no argument when you carry out this book. You just bow to it, that's all. And carry it up. You know, I feel sorry sometimes when I think of people working hard in some churches, working their fingertips off, sincere. Some of them are working so hard to get a big report to send to the conference so the preacher will get a bigger church with a bigger salary. That's true. I know some people. Some of them came to this meeting and admitted that. Their preacher wants a big report. Oh, he hates to think of anyone leaving his church. He wants more members. He wants a report to go at the conference. That when the conference sees that report, why, they'll promote him to a bigger church with a bigger salary. That thing's an abomination to God. There's never been a report go from the Albany Gospel Chapel to any head office as to how many were saved and how many were not saved, how many left and how many joined. Nothing like that. And you can't find it in your Bible. I remember up in Greensboro one time, a lady by the name of Mrs. Hodgins was coming to meetings. Fine Christian, I could see that. I thought, poor girl, she's wasting her time. The big church she was a member of was called College Park, right on the cross from the big woman's college in Greensboro. One day she said, Mr. Wilson, I agree with everything you preach. It's biblical. I see it. But do you know why I'm going where I am? I said, why? She said, I've got a Sunday school class, and I would hate to give it up. I love those little girls. I said, you do. I can understand that. But let me tell you what's going to happen. One of these days, or if I was going to come along, conference is getting near, the pastor wants a good report. Send it to conference. He's going to notify you that your class is to join the church in mass that Sunday morning. And you'll lead your little class up to the front row. When the altar call is given, you'll march them all up there and they'll all be received into the church. That's the next generation. You couldn't go much further back, you'd have to take them out of the cradle. And that's how your churches today are full of unconverted church members taking a lot of the little cups. She said, do you think that'll happen, Mr. Wilson? I said, I know it will. The next revival, that very thing happened. Today, Mrs. Hodges is one of the finest Christian workers we've got in the big chapel in Greensboro, the Forest Avenue chapel. The very thing happened. Here she's giving her time, devoting her time, those little girls, only to see them become unconverted church members. Because they didn't know what it was all about. They went up the front, shook the preacher's hand, taking it to church, didn't know the first thing. about what it was to be born again, to pass from death into life. Now that's the situation in the world today. It's all leading toward the scarlet woman. Christians have got to be wide awake to see these things and to avoid being caught in the current that ends up to the scarlet woman and the judgment of God against it. Now the next chapter we come to is chapter 19. Chapter 19 is where you have the wedding of the bride of Christ. In other words, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in chapter 19. The end of chapter 19, you have the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, you have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's this scene here. The end of chapter 20, you have the great white throne judgment preached on last Sunday night. Chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth, and also reference made to the eternal state. And then in chapter 22, you have closing exhortations and closing scenes, and the coming of Christ closes the book. In all this, you see God's marvelous and amazing program of things to come. And yet people would tell us not to read the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation weren't in my Bible, I wouldn't know where to turn to find out what's coming. And the book of Revelation opens up the future and gives us the consummation of all things and tells us what is ahead, what's coming, and all the steps Christ will take to set up and establish his kingdom here upon the earth and the eternal state. We noticed in that passage about the one earth spoken of as the antediluvian age before the flood as the first earth. It was destroyed by fire. But he says the earth that now is, this one we're living in, is going to be destroyed. That antediluvian world was destroyed by water. This one is to be destroyed by fire out of heaven. They say that man's going to destroy it. It's very clear that that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 is atomic energy, nuclear fission. That's quite clear. But remember, that's one of God's weapons. And man discovering it, he's only pried loose a little of the power that's in the hand of Almighty God. And it's quite clear that in the final wind-up, this earth will disintegrate and God will destroy because the first heavens and the first earth passed away and there was found no more room for it. Then the eternal abode, the new heavens and the new earth. Some seem to think that God is going to, after burning this one up almost to a cinder, he's going to plane the surface off and make it smooth and turn it into another lovely world. I can't see that in my Bible. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. And that says in 2 Peter 3, it dissolved. And when a thing dissolves, it dissolves. Like a snowball in fire. That's the end of it. And God's through with this world where his son was dishonored, but finally reigned for 1,000 years. This planet has served God's purpose in working out his program with the human race. And the eternal state is the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth eternal righteousness. That's what your Bible has to say, friend, about the future. We hardly have time to go into a lot of the things one might speak of. We read in that 2 Peter chapter 3 portion about the day of God. You'll notice it right over here. The day of God. This is the Spirit's day. There are 3 days mentioned in your Bible. This is the Spirit's day. The Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And he began to win hearts to Christ. And he's carrying on his work. The Lord Jesus says when he has come, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is the Spirit's day. The Spirit of God winning and wooing a bride to Jesus Christ. When the church is taken up to heaven at the coming of Christ, the Spirit of God is seen in heaven. The 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now this begins the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, the Day of Judgment. That is the Lord's Day. When Christ comes, until these days, these enemies are disposed of and right on to the end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord, including, first of all, those 7 years of fearful judgments and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. At the end of that time, you read in 1 Corinthians 15, the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be all in all. And so this will be the day of God, eternity. The Spirit's day, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And God shall be all in all, that is, eternity. You stop to think of eternity. There are seven things, I think, in your Bible that are spoken of as being eternal. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. There's God's eternal purpose. The fourth. There's eternal life. There's eternal glory. There's eternal fire. Seven eternal things. Jesus Christ is eternal. But remember this, in eternity past, He was a spirit. In other words, He had a spiritual body, but in eternity to come, His body will be entirely different. In eternity past, He was known only as Creator, but Jesus Christ will be known in eternity to come as the Redeemer. He'll wear the scars of Calvary. He never had that in eternity past. He'll have those scars in eternity to come. It's true the Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. As to His deity, yes. But as to His appearance, no, for Christ was not a scarred and crucified man back in eternity past. He'll be that in the future. Forever the church will look upon the wounds in His hands and feet and side. Worship Him as the one who paid the infinite price for the church's redemption. And so we find that Jesus Christ is eternal. Then I find four things that are eternal in reference to Christians. The Christian has eternal life. The Christian has eternal salvation. The Christian has an eternal reward. The Christian has eternal glory. You may wonder why I've been speaking a little more to Christians tonight. It's for this reason. I have in mind your eternal reward. And I'm convinced of one thing. That a lot of sincere Christians are doing a lot of work for which they'll receive no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because they're not teaching according to this book. Many of them are teaching a watered down social gospel passed on to them by the literature they receive. And they're not preaching this book. And a lot of it's wood, hay, and stubble that's going up in smoke. Friend, I want you. Whether you come to the Albany Gospel Chapel or whether you don't, I want you, when you reach the judgment seat of Christ, to be rewarded with the most that He can reward you. And the only way you can ever do that is by carrying out this blessed book. And so you'll have throughout eternity whatever your reward is. And your reward will be determined by how you've obeyed God's book after He saved you. And so there's the Christian's eternal reward. I wonder what kind of reward you've got coming to you. And therefore, the Christian has these four things: eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal reward, and eternal glory. The lost have four things, too, that are eternal: eternal punishment, eternal destruction, eternal judgment, and eternal fire. That's eternal. And it's a fearful eternity at that. I appeal to those of you who are not saved tonight to think of eternity. How could one describe eternity? One has tried to describe it. Supposing a little bird were able to pick up a tiny piece of sand in the Atlantic Ocean and fly about 3,000 or 4,000 miles across the continent and drop that piece of sand in the Pacific. That little bird could do that once a year. And if he kept on doing it, if he lived long enough, it were possible, he could take all the sand in the mighty Atlantic Ocean basin and dump it into the Pacific, and eternity would just begin. Eternity. Supposing I could roll two huge circles, wheels, up to this platform 100 feet high, and roll those two big wheels to within 7/16 of an inch, leaving 7 tiny sections, 1/16 of an inch between those two mighty wheels 100 feet high. Those 7 6 deeps of an inch represents 7,000 years. 6 already passed. The 7,000 year undoubtedly will be the millennium. God's dealings with man on this planet. And if 7/16 of an inch represents 7,000 years between two eternities, put your little life into that space. Be your life 70, 80, 90. You can hardly see it. That's your life compared then with eternity. Or take a circle itself. The reason it has no end, it speaks. The very fact it has no end, it's unending, eternal. And you've got to spend that eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. It's entirely up to you. Eternity, oh dreadful thought. For thee, a child of Adam's race, if thou shouldst in thy sins be brought to stand before that awful face, from which the heavens and the earth shall flee, the throne one of eternity. You've got to meet God. Yes, eternity, but Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died upon the tree. Behold him, thorn crowned, crucified, that spotless one made sin for me. O sinner, haste for refuge flee. He saves and for eternity. Repent and believe this very hour. Trust in the Savior's saving power. Then shall your happy answer be, saved for a long eternity. Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That's a question you've got to answer. Will it be, as we sometimes sing, Christians, as the ages roll along, this all my song shall be, to sing the new eternal song of Jesus, love to me. Will that be true? I wonder, friend, can you sing, anticipate singing, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I'll have no less to sing his praise, and when I first begun, eternity in heaven. You're going to be somewhere 100 years from now, I'm convinced of that. None of us are going to live 100 years more than what we've got now. Maybe I could say, where will you be 10 years from now? But it's quite likely some of you will be in eternity. But where? Where will you be 50 years from now? Friend, what you do tonight may determine where you'll be for eternity, heaven or hell. If you receive Christ, if you're born again, you'll be saved for eternity. And if you're not, be you a church member, or even a preacher, if you will, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, if you haven't passed from death into life, then you'll not be in heaven, you'll be in hell throughout a fearful, fearful eternity. I leave the question with you. Where will you be throughout eternity? Where you'll be 100 years from now, 50 years from now, will largely depend on what you do with Jesus Christ tonight. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to receive him? I trust on this final message of the book of Revelation, you will open your heart and let him in. And if you're a Christian, live in the light of that eternity. How will you spend it? Oh, you say, I'll be in heaven. Praise God for that. But what about your reward? In the measure you carried out this book, in that measure will you be rewarded. And in that measure will you rejoice in your reward throughout eternity. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for it. Thou hast given it to us, that we may read it in our own mother tongue. We thank thee for the Spirit of God who takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us. May thy precious word this very night be the final authority for all of us, the man of our counsel, the final court of appeal. May we bow before thy precious word and be determined by thy help to carry it up. May the poor unsaved who may remain in our audience see their need of Christ, their need of being ready, prepared for eternity, an eternity with thyself. May they come to the Savior and trust him now. We ask it, giving thanks in his name. Amen. Let us sing 226.